So we've reached the final installment of our series that we've been doing on 2020 Vision. This series has been meant to encourage us in our own walk, in our own faith, in our own ability to determine what God is doing in us and through us, what God wants for us, but hopefully also to maybe see as a group, as a body of Christ together, what God is leading us to do and become as Engage New York Church in our city. And in our community broadly. And so each of these weeks we've been talking about a capital, a resource that you have, that I have, that we have together. And I got it basically from this tiny little book. I just want to give credit each time to Mike Breen, who wrote this book, and Ben Sternke, Oikonomics. Oikonomics is the original Greek word for economics, but it just means this, basically the way of the home. How we live our lives daily, and you all live your lives daily. I know you do because I see you living them. You have a life, and most of you have a life. I don't have a life, but you know what I mean. You are conducting your life out there, and so you have these things, these capitals that you can invest in for growth, for spiritual growth. So let me just review them one more time. The first one is spiritual capital. You have a spiritual capital, and the currency is wisdom and power. Jesus showed that by teaching us with his parables, with his wisdom, and then his power through miracles. And we can have wisdom and power, too, when we invest in it. And the way we invest is by hearing and doing. Hearing God's word, hearing Jesus' words, and then doing it, applying it, putting it into practice. And then secondly, we have relational capital. I mean, going in the order that Jesus puts them, spiritual capital is number one, then relational capital is number two. And the currency is this, family and friends. You know, relationships that you have, people that you connect with, that's how we build wealth of relational capital. And we can invest for a return in that by play and purpose, by connecting with people for just recreational purposes, enjoying one another's company. I have some friends back there that had game night last night. I know they had game night because my daughter babysat for them, and I'm sure they had a great time. Yes? Did you have a good time? I'm looking at you. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, yeah. What's that? He invited us, yes. We don't like to play. We just purpose. Okay. But then the other thing is purpose, where you go, you have intention for meeting with people. You go get that cup of coffee with somebody to build into them and develop that relationship intentionally. So then moving on, physical capital is the next one on Jesus' list. Physical capital is determined by the currency of your time and your health. How do you use your time? You can't make more time, so what do you do with the quality of time you have? There's only a certain quantity of time that you have. And so your health is important to that too, because we can't do anything if we're sick. Like, we get shut down. We're done. It's over. So we have to rest, and then we have rhythms of work. And the way we invest for return is just that. We can't increase the quantity of time. We have to increase the quality of it. Intellectual capital, we talked about last week, too. The currency of this is concepts and ideas, how much knowledge you have. We can gain intellectual capital by getting more training and going to school and reading the Bible, learning more things, whether it be secular or sacred. I think all of it's valuable to have more intellectual capital. But to invest in that capital for return, you got to think like this. How do you grow to think creatively, having new ideas, and then being able to communicate those ideas? Because just having the idea is one thing, but you got to get it out. You got to be able to communicate that idea so other people can capture the vision along with you. All right, and that brings us to the last one, which is financial capital. Financial capital, and basically it's this, the currency is dollars and cents, right? It's money. It's in coin and Bitcoin and numbers on a piece of paper and green little leaflet things, okay? It's about money. It's how much treasure, like physical treasure, do you have to invest? Now, last week we talked about the parable of the good servants, which is about money in a sense, but I didn't want us to think about it money because I wanted the treasure that the rich guy gave to his three servants to represent for us all of these other capitals, all of these tremendous resources of relationships, of spiritual growth, of physical and intellectual capital to represent that treasure of unmeasurable worth. But now let's just transition. Think about it as money. And the reason why the guy that only got one, there was one guy who got five, one got two, one got one talent. Remember that? And the guy who got one buried his treasure. The reason why that guy becomes the villain is because he did nothing to invest it. It wasn't because he had low amounts of treasure. It's because he did nothing with it. He did not use it for growth. He didn't even invest it with the bankers. So we see from that we need to invest what we have, no matter how big or small it is. Invest it so that it has growth, so that it will at least grow, maybe multiply. The other two multiplied it. All right, so that's kind of a recap over the last couple of weeks. Now, I'm going to move forward a little bit, just a brief teaching on financial stuff. And what's funny is I've been announcing that this Sunday we're going to talk about finances, and we're actually bigger this week than we have been probably this whole series. So I thought we would be less, but there's more. So praise God for that. I don't want to mess this up. So here's the problem in America and probably other countries too, especially Western countries, Western cultures. But in America, we tend to overvalue our financial capital. We would take that list of capitals where we had spiritual, number one, relational, physical, intellectual, and financial. We would turn that the other way around. We're putting finances number one, right? That is the most valuable capital that we can have because we can watch it grow. But here's the thing, after a certain threshold of money that you can get, it doesn't make people happier. You've probably seen stories of famous people or wealthy people who are among the saddest people that there are. You've probably seen those things. It's true in people's lives. You've seen it in the media. There are some enormously popular and wealthy people who are just absolute train wrecks, right? Because money doesn't necessarily make you happy. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in fact, studies have proven this to be true. Michael Norton, an associate professor at Harvard Business School, conducted a study that indicates that when money is invested in others instead of ourselves, it actually increases happiness. So it turns out money can buy you happiness. You just need to invest it the right way, which is into others instead of ourselves. So overvaluing money is a problem, but undervaluing money is also a problem. Being poor does not suddenly make you pious or righteous. I go, oh, look at me, how humble I am. It doesn't work that way. But here's another problem that we have in our culture. So we have overvaluing money, we have undervaluing money, and then in the Christian world we see this, a term called prosperity gospel. You're familiar with that? Prosperity gospel equates financial capital with spiritual capital. So if you are wealthy in spiritual capital, then you are automatically wealthy in financial capital, and if you're not wealthy in financial capital, then something's wrong with your spirit. That's what prosperity gospel boils down to. And it's actually what the first century disciples thought too. That it was a Jewish practice and teaching that if you were wealthy, then you must be blessed. Like, oh, look at the wealthy people. They are blessed by God. God really loves them. They're the more spiritual people in our community because they got all the money. But Jesus turns that on its head. He turns it upside down. Being spiritually invested does not necessarily make you wealthy, all right? But investing financially can potentially make you spiritually wealthy. Does that make sense? Is it on the screen? I'll read it again. Being spiritually invested, in other words, like all in to church and doing your devotions and meeting with people for Jesus, does not mean that suddenly you're going to get wealthy. That's what prosperity gospel would try to tell you. But investing financially, in other words, giving to organizations that are growing spiritual capital, like a church, I'll use us as an example. You give to the church or to other churches and other organizations, and we're not the only one around. But if you start to invest financially in that, it can and usually often does start to grow, invest up the chain to spiritual capital. All right? I'm being very careful here not to say give to the church and you're saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just talking about investing in your spiritual capital, using your financial capital. You can invest financial capital to gain spiritual capital. Jesus teaches that throughout and all the others. The author of that book, Mike Braney, puts it this way: financial capital, when put in its proper place, can be an important tool in bringing blessing to ourselves and to others. But it is only one of the five capitals, and it's the least valuable capital at that. The key is keeping it in its proper place and doing the things that Jesus did, doing them the Jesus way, through Him who gives us strength. After all, it's only money. It's just money. So how do we invest for a return? I think the key is this: it's generosity instead of stinginess. Oh, that's my money. I'm going to keep it. I worked really hard for it. And if I let it go, if I release it, then I don't know if I'm going to have enough for later. I don't know if and here's how that boils down. I don't know if I trust God to care for me if I release the first fruits to Him. That's what we're saying to God when we refuse to do that. I don't trust you, God, enough for me to give of my least valuable resource. Now, what does it take to grow financial capital? I think a couple things. It takes intellectual and physical capital. You got to have these other things. You don't want to invest your money to the detriment of your spiritual and relational capital. So all these other ones come into play with it. You don't want to get hooked on playing the money market game to the detriment of your spiritual and relational capital. I remember when we were first starting out, we were living in Beaver Creek. We had just started at a church down there by Dayton, and working with these guys, I mean, literally just starting out, 22 years old, we were making no money. We had no money to invest. And this guy, this older gentleman, he's retired from the Air Force, he's like, "Yeah, I can help you invest your money." I'm like, "I got nothing to invest. Like, we're going to have mac and cheese for the fifth night in a row, okay? We're barely hanging on here." He's like, "Well, I can help you with that because you're 22 now. You got to look at it long term to when you're 60, 65, 70. I wish I took him up on it, but I didn't. But here's what he said. Here's the important thing. Another pastor in that church, he had worked with that guy. No clue who he is. I have no clue. But he said, "I got him hooked on this stuff to his detriment, and now he's out of the ministry and out of the faith altogether, but he's making tons of money." So you can go the other way with it, start to overvalue your financial resources, your financial capital. The point, though, of growing our capital, all of our capital, spiritual, relational, intellectual, physical, and financial, the point to growing all of our capital is never just so we can have more capital. Oh, look how smart I am. Oh, look how many friendships I have. Oh, look how much money I have. It's always so that we can share it with others. We don't do it for ourselves. It's for others. It's not so the rich can get richer, but rather so that you can experience the blessing of sharing the wealth of all five of those capitals so that others may experience God's blessing too. We're not in it for ourselves. We're not here just for you and me. We're here for everybody else too. We need to do it for others. Now, I want to share with you, so we're talking about your finances and my finances. Let's talk about our finances within the church. If you look in your bulletin, we printed out just a quick report of 2019. And I just wanted to share with you, so we have two separate entities. I'm just putting them together for a lot of this. Little Heirs Play Cafe, which is downstairs. It's our daily ministry to families and children, who runs all week long. And then our church up here that meets on Sundays and throughout the week in various forms, Engage Newark Church, has, so we have two sides that come together to form one entity. And you can see the numbers there, 119,777 and 33,483. The income total is 153,260 for all sites in 2019. I think that's really amazing. I have a couple other stats that I'll give you here in a second that's not included in there that I kind of forgot about. But so that's the income. Here's the expenses. And we categorize these in three ways so that you can see where the money goes in general. This is kind of dividing up even staff and dividing up our physical plant type things like our lease arrangement, you know, that we have. Those are expenses that we have. Dividing those up in three ways. Upward is our relationship with God. Inward is our relationships with others, or within ourselves as a body of Christ. And then out is out beyond our walls, beyond our facility, beyond our natural inward reach. So you can see those numbers. I didn't put a percentage on there, but you can see the out. We spend a lot more money on out, but little arrows is a lot out. Okay, we do a lot with the out there, all right? And we took a mission trip to, we meant to go to Haiti, but we ended up in Key West, which wasn't bad at all, you know. But we still had Hurricane Irma relief. That was a lot of out, too, and some of that was designated giving. So total missional giving that went just out the doors without any context of helping inside, no other purpose than just help other people, is right around $24,000. 15% of our income went straight out the doors. Now, I share that with you because those of you who have been in the church for a while, what's the percentage number that pastors normally tell you should give? 10%. 10%. Engage Newark Church, you're 50% more than that. 15%. Well done, church. Well done. I'm proud of us for that. We should be a church that's known for engaging our community. We named ourselves that. Engaging our community. So a lot of our money just goes, I'll say straight out the door, but it's invested in our community. Can I have an amen for that? All right. Yeah, you can clap that too. That's good. I forget what else I have on the screen. Can you show me? What's the next slide? Okay, so never mind. But here's what I wanted to say. The story that we have is about that I'm going to preach from is about a guy who has everything. He goes down to nothing. He has everything again. He goes down to nothing. He goes everything that he possibly could, and then everything more beyond that. And I want to tell you this. 2 years ago at this time, Engage Newark had nothing. Zero. Zero. Little Arrows had about $6,000 in the bank. Nothing, all right? You get the picture? All right. Now, you see all these numbers here, right? You see them? Yes, you see them, okay? We ended the year with like $34,000 in the bank. Whoa. What? How does that even happen? That's God. And there's actually quite a bit more in the bank right now, although I'm guessing we probably have bills coming due. But so we started with nothing. I don't know that we have everything yet, but I can see where God is leading us and God is growing us in our finances. A couple other things I wanted to just share with you right in your sheet there. Our worship average on the second page, you can look through all these things. It's fantastic numbers. Worship average up by 11%. The children's downstairs up by 40%. It's amazing. Our students up by 20%. Here's something that's down. The number of people who are working on Sunday morning to make this thing happen, we're down by 10%. So there's less people doing more work to encounter more people. So we need to work on that number. That's one that's kind of dangerous. Looking at the Play Cafe, we had 3,799 children come through the doors last year. Man, we needed one more, make that even. 3% growth on that. Volunteers were up 12%. New family returns, 35%. New families, just new families coming in that we encountered engaged the first time, 686 of them. That's kind of our primary front door to meet people and try to include them in our ministry. But the return families was down 10%. Some of that is because the kids are getting older, they're going to school, we don't see them as often. So what we want to do is turn those new families into return families. Start meeting them more and more, get to know them, meet them where they need. Total number of people that walked through the door, 6,853. Last year it's up 3%. I mean, praise God for that, right? I mean, that's amazing. Now you can see all the things we accomplished in 2019. There's probably things I forgot. But look at that 2020 vision of where we're headed, where we want to go. Because we're not stopping here. Those are great numbers to celebrate, but let's not just live in that. Let's move on from it. Let's use that as strength to reach out and launch out even more. So keep that in your mind and look forward to it. Help out where you can. All right, so today we're looking at an Old Testament story, primarily in Genesis chapter 39 is where we're going to kind of camp out. But I need to give you a little background. We're looking at the story of Joseph. Joseph was the one of 12 brothers. He was one of the younger brothers. He wasn't the youngest, but he's one of the younger ones. His mother, though, was the most loved of all the wives that Jacob had. Okay, he had two wives, and they had concubines and things like that. He had women, and he had a lot of kids. But Joseph's mom was the favorite one, and Joseph was the oldest one of the favorite mom. Does that make sense? So it made him the favorite child. He was the favorite child, so dad gave him the best clothes to wear, the coat of many colors, or the Technicolor dream coat. Perhaps you've heard that term before if you're into theater and such. So one day, actually a couple days, he has these dreams that his brothers, even though he's the youngest, his brothers would be bowing down to him. You can read about that. I think it's in chapter 38. He's having these dreams, and the brothers start to hate him for it. Like, what do you think you are? Who do you think you are that we're going to come bowing down to you? Yeah, right. So they don't like this kid, Joseph. One day, Jacob, the dad, decides to send Joseph out to check on the brothers who were tending sheep out in the wilderness. Now, notice Joseph wasn't with them. He wasn't tending sheep. He wasn't working hard. He gets to be just the messenger, go out and check on the guys who are doing all the work. So when the brothers see him off in a distance, they see, oh, there's that brother of ours that we hate. You know, we don't like him. Well, they see him coming, so they have this plot. They create a plot to kill him, actually. But then Reuben, who's the oldest brother, he gets wind of it. He changes the whole plan. He's like, no, we can't kill him. He's our blood. We're not going to kill him. But throw him down in this well, okay? Calls it a cistern. You know, just throw him down in this well. He can't get it, but don't hurt him. So then Joseph arrives. Reuben leaves, by the way. Reuben leaves. Joseph arrives. They tear off his coat of many colors off of him, and they throw him down in the cistern. And then later on, this band of travelers come by, and then they get this idea, let's sell our little brother into slavery. Let's sell him off so that he's not a trouble to us anymore, and we'll humble him real good. So they sell him off. And then Reuben comes back, and he sees that the cistern is empty. He's like, oh no, they killed him. What are we going to do? So meanwhile, the other brothers took the coat of many colors, they ripped it, covered it in goat's blood, okay, and then they all went back to dear old dad Jacob, showed him the coat, and said, hey, what do you make of this? This is what we found. And then they make it as if he's dead. So Reuben, at this point, he didn't know any of this. They go back to the father Jacob. Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. So Joseph had everything going for him. He had everything, right? There was a wealthy family. He was the favorite child of the wealthy family. He even had a really nice coat to prove it. He didn't even have a hard job. He had the cushy job, right? Go out, check on them, see how they're doing. Now, he's got nothing. He's a slave. He's going to a foreign land. And then in that foreign land, he's going to be sold again. So what do you think Joseph was thinking in that cistern? What do you think he was thinking when he got sold into slavery? What do you think was going through Joseph's mind when he gets bound up and he's just traveling off to an unknown place, to another country? Well, they sell him to Potiphar, Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Pharaoh's the king of Egypt. So they sell him to this up there guy, right? Pretty nice house to get into. Joseph's a long way from home, hundreds and hundreds of miles. He's got nothing. He's a slave in a foreign country to a foreign dignitary. He had everything, and now he's got nothing. But in the house of Potiphar, things go pretty well. His attitude must change a little bit. He's not the pretty boy in the coat of many colors anymore, although he's still a pretty boy. That Scripture records it. I'll read that for you. But he's not the braggart kid, you know. He's a worker now. Here's what it says. Chapter 39 of Genesis, this is verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Hey, get that? This guy has nothing, and yet the Lord was what? With Joseph so that what? He prospered. He had nothing, and yet he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. Last week, we had that scripture of the three servants who invested the little bit that they had wisely, but all but one of them. And we talked about how Jesus said at the end, and when he's talking to each of the servants, that especially ones who did good things, he said, be faithful in the small things, and you'll be given greater things. So Joseph's over here being faithful in the small things with nothing, and now he's putting in charge of greater and greater and greater things, to the extent that the captain of Pharaoh's guard has put him entrusted to his care everything that he owned. And so it goes on. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, this guy who had nothing. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything to Joseph's care. And with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. I want to get to that point. That's all I care about. What am I eating today? That's a good position to be in. That's pretty much all I care about anyway. But he went from rags to riches, didn't he? Actually, he went from riches to rags to riches again. What could he possibly want or need? You know, maybe Joseph was thinking, what was he thinking in the cistern, in that well? What was he thinking as a slave? Maybe Joseph's thinking now, God brought me back. I was wealthy before, but look at me now. I got everything that I would want again. But not everything was great in Potiphar's house, because Potiphar had a wife who was naughty, so to speak. The scripture records that Joseph was well-built and handsome, and the wife noticed such. And so she tried to lure him into her bed, but Joseph resisted. And it says, day after day, she was very persistent, and day after day, he resisted. One day, everybody in the house was gone, and so she grabbed him to persuade him again. He wrestled himself away, but left his cloak hanging in her hand as he ran away, presumably naked and probably afraid. They say, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? She was just scorned, and now she's mad. So she tells the rest of the house that Joseph came onto her to force himself on her. She screamed for help, and he left his cloak behind. So now she's lying about this great servant. So when Potiphar comes home, she tells the story to him. He believes her, and he has Joseph arrested and thrown in prison. Joseph had nothing. Actually, let's start before that. He had everything. He has nothing. And in Potiphar's house now, he has everything. And now he's arrested in jail. He has nothing again. So there's Joseph. He's in that cell. There's no hope of getting out. The captain of Pharaoh's guard has put you there. You've got nobody. You're just a slave. There is no hope of getting out. What's Joseph thinking now? And he could have sunk down to nothing. He could have contemplated ending his own life. He could have done anything just to wash away all those problems that had happened to him. He didn't do anything to deserve that. Those were choices other people made. That was not on him. He didn't ask his brothers to sell him. He didn't want to sleep with his boss's wife. He did all the things that God would want him to do. He did them the right way. Why? Can you imagine? Why, God, am I in this position? None of this is my fault. Why do all these bad things keep happening to me? Have you ever asked those questions? And yet there in his cell, broken, having lost everything for a second time, here's what the Bible says happens. Genesis 39, this is verse 20, the latter part of verse 20. It says, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was, can you guess? With him. The Lord was with him. God was with him in the cistern. God was with him on the way to Egypt. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him in prison. Maybe he's thinking, all right, God, do it again. Do it again, God. You've done it before. Do it again. Scripture says he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. So in the time where we could completely understand if Joseph would just sink down into his own depression, his own self-pity, his own sorrow, if he had the resources, we would understand if he would want to self-medicate and just escape everything around him. That's when we see Joseph being faithful in the little things, in the small things, and then God putting him in charge of the greater things. Take care of this one little thing, and we'll give you something else. Take care of that something else, and we'll give you something greater, and something greater, and something greater. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You can be in your darkest moment. You can be at your lowest point. You can be where you think there's nothing but evil all around you. The demons are around you. And guess what? That's exactly where you'll find the Lord, right there with you. And you say, okay, God, let's do it again. We got to do it again. This guy went from everything to nothing to everything to nothing and then to everything he could possibly have in prison again. Okay, God, do it again. Fast forward in the story, two guys get thrown into prison, the king's cupbearer and the baker. They both end up having a dream on the same night, and they need someone to interpret that dream for them. And Joseph ends up interpreting the dreams correctly, and the chief cupbearer gets reinstalled into his position while the baker loses his life. And Joseph asks the cupbearer, as he's going back into service of Pharaoh, says, hey, remember me when you get out of prison. Except for the problem is the cupbearer does not. Until Pharaoh has a dream. And no one can interpret the dream that Pharaoh has. And finally, the cupbearer goes, oh yeah, there's this Hebrew guy back in prison who interpreted the dream correctly for me and the baker. And so they remember to go get Joseph. And Joseph gives glory to God because God is with him to interpret dreams. So he hears Pharaoh's dream and he tells Pharaoh what the dream meant. And it's just like this. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Joseph tells Pharaoh, prepare a wise man to prepare for the famine, that somebody can handle all the plenty so that you can distribute wisely and properly during the years of famine. And so Pharaoh then turns to his guys and he's like, do you know anybody else like this guy? This guy's amazing. And then here's Genesis 41, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, There is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, and he dressed him in robes of fine linen, probably beautiful colors, a robe of many colors. And he put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride on a chariot as a second in command. And people shouted before him, "Make way!" And thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He went from nothing, a slave, to a house manager, to prison manager, and then managing the entire country of Egypt for at least 14 years. It was probably more than that, but we know the seven and the seven, so it was at least 14 years. So to make this long story even longer, the brothers end up coming down from Canaan during the 7 years of famine because they got hungry too. And so when they get there, they actually end up bowing before Joseph. Like the dreams that Joseph had end up becoming true. They end up bowing before him, not knowing that it was Joseph. But they had to because he was in control of the grain and the food. They needed what he had, so they bowed before him. And the summary of the story is everyone comes back together. The whole family reunites. In chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph says, "What men meant for evil, God meant for good." I think he's might have said it this way too if we had different words. "Hey, you meant evil when you put me in the pit, but God meant that for good. Hey, you guys put me in the pit, sold me to slavery. I was falsely accused, put in prison. God meant that for good. He did it once. He'll do it again." You might think that you have nothing. You might think that the deck is stacked against you. You might think there's no way that you can make good on anything. You might think life isn't fair. Just keep getting falsely accused for all the different things. You might think that these circumstances that are currently around you are going to overwhelm you and put you under. But I'm here to tell you that no matter what, God is always with you wherever you are. And he can do it again. God's with you where you are in the prison of your own making, the prison of your mind. He's with you in the prison that other people confine you to, and he can do it again. God is with you when you have nothing. There's nowhere else to turn. No one else to turn to. Everybody has forgotten you. They might think you're dead, but God can do it again. You might say that you've got nothing to give. Nothing to contribute, nothing to offer, no value to anyone. But even when Joseph was all alone in that well, forsaken by his brothers, forgotten by everybody else, his coat of many colors, his identity was robbed from him, Joseph still had within him the ability to be in charge of all of Egypt. That was inside of him. It was latent, yes, but it was there, even in the cistern. It was inside of him to be in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So wherever you are in your life, wherever you happen to be in these confines of your own mind or your own making or other people's making, you have within you the potential to be and do something great, something amazing, something incredible, something beyond what you can wildly imagine. You think Joseph was in that cistern going, "I'm going to be second in command of Egypt. That's what I'm going to do." No, he wasn't even imagining that. He's just trying to survive another day. He just wanted to live. But he had to be faithful in the small things all the way up through. God can bless your nothing. God can give you everything, but you have to just invest in it. Invest in the kingdom. Take your nothing and let God turn it into something. Let him do it again for you. 2 years ago, this church was a nothing. There wasn't anybody meeting in here on Sunday mornings 2 years ago. There was barely a bank account. It didn't have any money in it. I think it had 50 bucks in it. There was nothing. Now look at the list of accomplishments that y'all did in 2019 alone. We want you to be part of it. We want you to invest in the spiritual capital, the spiritual kingdom that's happening right here in just our little corner of 43055. We want you to invest your spiritual capital by applying your financial capital, your intellectual capital. What do you know? How can we get better? Your relational capital. Who do you know? Who can bring along with you? And your physical capital. What are the things you can do? Turn it into something that only God can imagine that would happen to you and to us. Alone in that well, he didn't even know what to think. You might be in that well right now too. You might be there where, I got nothing. But even in your nothing, God is with you. Just turn those five capitals we've talked about over and over, turn those over to God and let him multiply it within you. There's these cards that we passed out to you. That gray card that's in their bulletin. And these are just simply a means that you can invest here at Engage North. By no means is this exhaustive here, and we certainly don't think that this is the only place where you can make an investment. There's other places too. We just think this was a pretty good one, and we would like for you to be involved here, but this isn't the only place. And it's not just about money, but money is involved too. I've given you money numbers, okay? I've given you all that. But it's not just about money. We've shown you what's coming in, what's going out, where it's going, shown you what we've done, but it's not just about money. We have a vision for other things. So God, how is God talking to you? What's God saying to you? How do you want to be involved in it? What do you want to do with what God's saying to you? Hopefully you've been discerning over the last 8 weeks or so, however long we've been doing this series, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, God's 2020 vision for you. Have you been discerning that? Have you been hearing that? So as we take communion, I would like for you to bring forward your card, if you've taken the moment to fill that out. Bring up your card as your commitment, as your sign to God that I'm gonna be invested in your vision, in this 2020 vision for you. And I'm not trying to tell you exactly what it is, and you guys come on up, what that should be for you. But these are just sort of some of the options there. You can write in something else if God's leading you. But we want to take a moment now to seal this commitment so that we're seeing what God has for us, and now we're going to do something about it. And I'm going to level with you that over the next 10 days or so, if you do sign that and turn it in, well, I'm going to give you a call, okay? We'll find you. If nothing else, just to hold you accountable for what you said God was going to do in you and through you. But in this time, I want you to breathe through it. Take a second. What is God saying to you? What are you going to do about it? And as we take communion together, you can bring those commitments forward. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he shared a meal with his disciples. After the meal was over, he took bread, he broke it, blessed it. So this is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup, he poured it out, and he said, this is my blood poured out for many. Every time you take of this, do it in remembrance of me. And so, God, we bring these elements of bread and cup to you. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them and bless them, that they may be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we might share in his suffering, so that we can share also in the newness of life. We use these elements as a way to commit ourselves, to bring ourselves closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. I've asked two folks to come up and to help us serve. As they come forward, we've tried to create a little bit of an aisle. If you could come sort of to the center and then out and around, that might be the easiest way to get through.